Grab your Bibles with me this morning and turn for the last time to Habakkuk chapter 3. If you're just joining us, Habakkuk is a small minor prophet found towards the end of your Old Testament. It's only three chapters, so it's a little bit of a treasure hunt to find it. We are in our 10th week of working through these three chapters, and man, it has been a really amazing journey. I've really been thankful for all that you have shared with me along the way. In the first 7 weeks, we worked all the way up to chapter 3, verse 16. We're going to pick up there and finish today, 17, 18, and 19. We took 2 weeks to focus these last 2 weeks on prayer. That's really what we see here in chapter 3 is this prayer of exaltation, this transformation that's happened in Habakkuk that is just a beautiful example of a righteous approach to prayer. And we called that two-week focus, how to pray. And I pray that it has helped you in your prayer life, that in just the short time since last week and the week before, that it is causing you to pray more often than you were, talking and walking with God more consistently, remembering some of the balance of the prayers that we see in Scripture that are we're taught, remembering that acronym that's helpful, just the very letters of the word pray, to praise him, to repent, to ask, and to yield. And so hopefully that's a help and a reminder in your prayer life in a more biblical, healthy way to pray. Prayer is such a big part of our lives. The title of this whole sermon series is Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith in a sovereign God. And wow, that is such a great recap for what we've been looking at. Just even singing a moment ago, that it's his righteousness upon us, that for those who have been set free from sin, who have been redeemed, who have been given salvation, we have a righteousness in Christ. And so those who are now righteous, again, not because we're better people by our own actions, more arrived. No, righteous in what God has done in our lives. The people of God, the righteous, shall live by faith, not by sight, but by trusting in God. And who is that God? That God is sovereign. He is over all things. He has a hand in all things. He is at work. He's not surprised. He's not duped. He's not taken off his game. No. He is God. And we walk in faith in that God. And this picture given, this testimony given in Habakkuk has been so rich because it challenges the way we think about that. That very statement, the righteous shall live by faith, we see in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And we've seen throughout the letter how things were bad to begin, as he cries out in the beginning of the letter. And then God tells Habakkuk that they're going to only get worse because of what God's going to do, because of God's plan. He makes it clear in his sovereign plan that he's going to raise up a wicked people to move on Habakkuk and Judah to bring more hardship and suffering. He's got a plan in these things. And so I just ask you, church, to think this morning. Do you know when your faith is really tested? It's when things are already really bad, and as you look forward, they're about to get a lot worse. In that moment is when your faith is really tested. Your trust in God, your reliance on him. And that is what Habakkuk says as we turn now to verse 17 of chapter 3. He says it out loud. Look with me. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Let me break into this for a moment. Give us an understanding of what he's saying in this very simple verse that we could quickly fly by. What is unique about a fig tree, number one, is that it produces fruit, produces blossoms. And what he's saying here is, not only is there no fruit, But there's not even sign of fruit to come. There's not even blossoms. There's going to be no fruit. There's no signs of this getting better soon, is what he's saying. He goes on to say, forget about calling out the workers to the field to collect the harvest. Not only will there be no harvest, there's not even fruit on the vines to collect. There's not even signs of fruit growing. There is no herd in the stalls. Habakkuk outlines here what would have been the worst possible circumstance for his people in the economy of his day. Complete failure of crops, figs, grapes, olives, grain, on which the nation utterly depended on for food. Total loss of sheep and cattle. When was the last time you felt this way? When coming out of a hard season. Remember, this is him looking into the present and the future. He has already made it clear he's coming out of an incredibly hard season. It's one thing to be in a good season and then to see hard times coming. But it's a whole other thing to be in a really hard season and then to look at things only getting worse. And I don't mean that there is an area that is not going well. I mean the circumstantial bottom has dropped out. You are at, let me give you a hypothetical. Maybe for you in a modern season, you're at enmity with your spouse. Your kids have disowned or disrespected you. You've lost your job and the only career you've known. Nothing is good. And then you find out something's about to get worse. You're being pursued by a lawsuit that could take tens of thousands of dollars and years and years and years to overcome. You've just been diagnosed with cancer. Things are really bad, and now they're about to get a lot worse. This is the time, I don't care how long you've been in the church, the temptation of our flesh, this is the time when we want to just say, forget it. Forget it. But Habakkuk doesn't go there. Instead, something has happened in him. What if I told you that when you face these kinds of seasons, you don't have to be undone? What if you could have what Habakkuk has here? And it would help you endure, not begrudgingly, but joyfully. Your response would actually be joyful. It would help you stay above the water, keep your enemies and hardships underfoot as you endured that great hardship. Before we look at how Habakkuk responds to his bleak circumstances, let us consider what we have seen in previous verses. Let me remind us for a moment. So back to chapter 1, his initial words, after it states, Habakkuk the prophet, we get into verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you not hear? Or cry to you violence and you not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. This is a bleak outlook on how things are going. So look now, over the next chapters and verses, we see God do one very important thing. See, God is going to respond to him, but not with answers like he wants. God gives him something better. He reminds him of who God is and what he has done. Look at verse 5, the next verse in chapter 1. God says, look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. How easy is it to get caught up in the circumstances of the moment or the day? To begin to be undone by it. Should the church, should the people of God have a sorrow and a hurt in our gut for the lives lost in the last 48 hours in Paris? Yes. But do we only look to the temporary as if God is somehow absent or not at work? Or do we have eyes on something bigger? Are we astounded at how he is at work? At what he's doing? At what we don't understand and then have to utterly look to him with faith and confidence? God goes on to tell Habakkuk his sovereign plan. And it makes no sense to Habakkuk. I wonder how many times if God just straight up came down and said, hey, this situation you're looking at that's really boggling you, let me tell you a little bit about what's going on here. I wonder if we'd just be like, oh, I can't handle it. I don't even get it. Praise God that he's God and we're not. It makes no sense to Habakkuk. Things are going to get worse before they get better. But Habakkuk recalls now the unfathomable things that God has done in the past. And it causes his soul to well up and be grounded in faith and trust in God. To the point where he starts worshiping God in chapter 3. He stops resting on his circumstances. He stops focusing on the storm. And he starts standing on the faithfulness and the sovereignty of his mighty God. And even though the storm rages on the surface, he has been reminded of the strength of the rock he stands on. To the point that he says, right here in chapter 3, verse 17, watch this. Even though it's really bad, even though it's going to get a lot worse, as we just looked at, he says one of the most potent words in the mouth of someone who has faith in God. Even though it's really bad, and even though it's going to get a lot worse, what's the next word he says? He says, yet. Even though it's really bad, even though it's going to get a lot worse, yet, but, what is he going to say next? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Even while standing downstream of absolute physical ruin, an abject famine, the prophet was prepared to trust in God. He realized that inner peace and joy did not depend on his outward prosperity, but only on the God of his salvation. This is the great gift this text is to us, church. Because it's doing the same thing for us. It's reminding us of who he is and how he's worked. So that when we're in the middle of it too, we can have this joy, this faith, this confidence in God that although it makes no sense to us, that when hurricanes rage towards our loved ones, we too can cry out, God, do your work. Habakkuk did not state that he would merely endure the hours of distress to come. He said he would rejoice in the Lord in them and be joyful. So God is our inexhaustible source of an infinite supply of joy. That's what we got to see today. The phrase, the God of my salvation, is also seen in the psalmist's words, in Psalm 18, 46. Listen to this. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. Are your feet grounded on the rock of Jesus Christ, on the God of your salvation? When the temporary is crumbling all around you, when injustice, when blood, when immorality are literally raining down in your life, and the storm waters are raging, do you remember who you are in Christ? Who the God of your salvation is? Because if religion or the Bible or our faith in God, salvation, is just an additive to our lives, and we will do what so many modern day professing Christians do, we are still undone by the storm. We turn from the things God calls us to stand steadfast in, and we embrace the monotony. We embrace the licentiousness. We embrace what seems right. We abandon trusting in God and staying steadfast to grab hold of anything we can put our hands on that might make us feel a little more secure or might make our situation a little better. We want to solve it ourselves. And I just pray that this moment in time, this study, acts as a great turning point in our lives to not go there, but to follow Habakkuk, to do this, to proclaim in the midst of those things, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of my salvation. Are you able to say yet when it's all bad, when it's all misery, when it's all heartache? Are you able to truly, from the heart of heart, say, yet, here is the God of my salvation, and that truth brings joy to my heart? Church, this is why I do what I do. This is why God's called me to preach, to shepherd, for your joy. My job as your pastor is to constantly be reorienting your heart to the Lord of your salvation, to the Lord of joy, to preach the word in all its fullness so that your heart stay full of his truth and full of wonder at the work of God, so that you too would look and see and wonder and be astounded at what God is doing and what he has done. That your faith would be full and your joy complete, not in your circumstances, but in your God. So that you too can say yet in the worst of times and truly mean it. Because your feet are on the rock of Jesus, the Lord of your salvation. But here's the problem back the other way. Just about every other voice that you're surrounded by is selling you a whole different bill of goods. Here's the problem. If you're not listening to me, if you're not listening to the word of God, if you're listening to the white noise that's all around us, if you're listening to the ads, if you're listening to the movies, if you're listening to the songs, if you're listening to other people who aren't standing firm in the word, even people who claim Christianity but aren't standing firm in the word, they're standing on something else that they've fallen in love with. If you're listening to any of that, you're being sold that there is a pursuit of happiness you can find outside of him. And this way of thinking is woven into our very framework as a country, as a modern people. I mean, just think back to this day. Think back to how many ads and media portrayals and other things were being constantly white noised into these people's lives. No. So we have to do real business with how much that is at play in us. And so I want to take a beautiful thing, and I want to use it as a springboard to make a point. The Declaration of Independence, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life and liberty and what? Pursuit of happiness. The freedom to pursue that is great. I get the principle. But we have turned that statement into something all of itself. We've turned it into the source of our salvation. Life and liberty are guaranteed, by the way. Happiness, well, you got to go get that one. We're going to try to give you the freedom to find it. There's no promise, though, that it would be obtained. Why? Because happiness cannot be maintained, because it is fleeting by nature. Happiness is circumstantial. The things that make you happy, they come and go. This is the reality of life. So what does this pursuit of happiness look like? Let's take a moment and peek at it. We live in a society where every day people are peddling you happiness. If you just would own this or look like this or have this or be in this kind of relationship, you'll be happy. The pursuit of happiness is defined in broad terms, basically do great in school, have a great job, own a sweet big house, drive the newest, fastest car, marry the love of your life, have healthy kids, and repeat. Right? But generationally, not that we repeat in our older age, right? All right. Before you chase down that road of pursuing happiness, I want you to just stop and think about something. What if those things don't happen to you? What if you don't do great in school, get a great job, keep a great job, own a sweet big house, drive the newest, fastest car, marry the love of your life? What if you don't have healthy kids? We live in a culture that you really have bought so into those ideals that you feel at loss, full of even at times despair, discontent, full of disappointment, even depression. King Solomon, one of the most successful in all the scriptures, who wrote Ecclesiastes, he had it all. Thousands of gorgeous women, thousands of acres of land, places, the finest foods to eat, the best wine to drink, hundreds of servants, gold stored up in silos that he could dive into like Scrooge McDuck. He had it all. And what does he conclude? What is his biggest point? It's all meaningless. And I could give you example after example of our most successful in our society who reached the peak of stardom. Actors, musicians. And they're at the top. They have so much more than we could even fathom of these things. And what do? They turn to something else. They're looking for something more. Why? Because happiness is fleeting. Because it's still not enough. After being with thousands of people sexually, they turn to animals. After being with these amount of drugs, they turn to these more radical things. Even to the point where one thinks, I'm going to kill myself because that's the answer. suicide. People who you look at and you go, you have it all. That's got to tell us something. This pursuit is lost. And you know, we don't have to go far out of the room for you guys to know this. I mean, just real quick, don't raise your hands, but think about it. How many of you are married, right? That's one of the lists I read a moment ago. How many of you thought you'd finally be happy once you were married, everything would be fine, and the person that you married is real, they have their own struggles. At the end, it doesn't always turn out the way you want it to be. Yeah, it's real. What about kids? You thought, man, finally having kids just be the greatest thing ever. And then they have fluids coming out of every orifice of their body, like a sprinkler that won't turn off. Dream car you finally buy, and what happens? It gets scratched, it gets broken, it wears down. Pascal said, we tend to be miserable, so we create diversions. And we do this today. Your smartphone is a diversion. Internet, reality TV shows, drinking, video games, your work. These things are diversions. All these things we pursue them so aggressively to mask our lack of happiness. The pursuit of happiness is an endless road going nowhere without God. So on the other side of the coin is the spectrum of joy. Joy is different than happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. I'm not talking about just the idea of joy, but actual, true, and lasting joy. Joy that you only find in God. Joy that is not dependent in any way on your circumstances. It penetrates the worst of times and causes you to say with Paul that even though you're sorrowful, here it is again, yet always rejoicing. Right? 2 Corinthians 6:10. There's that yet word again. Here's what's real. Let's not be the church that says life's not hard, that doesn't cry, that doesn't hurt, that doesn't call out to each other when we're in pain. That's okay. That's real. Well, let's not be the people that abandon that to go find and put ourselves on other fleeting things for our answers. No, let's love each other enough to put our feet on the rock where He is the source of lasting and real joy. I mean, this is straight crazy talk from Paul. Unless one has truly discovered a source of true and lasting joy, a joy that is not dependent on our circumstances. This isn't just a one-time saying of Paul. He says it again and again. Why? Because when you study Paul's life, he went through really, really hard stuff. It makes our stuff feel really pitiful. Paul speaks of rejoicing in the middle of suffering again and again. Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings. Acts 5:41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. We'll come back to that text in a moment. Romans 5:3, but we rejoice in our sufferings. This is what Habakkuk has in God, even though he faces the worst of times. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk 3, verse 18. The joy that we have, those who are saved and set free in Christ, is like a spring that doesn't end. Listen to Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, in verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob? She says. He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. That's his answer. What he's saying there is, if you put your bucket of your soul into anything but me, job, money, status, stuff, relationships, marriage, parenting, sports, school, food, drugs, political, people, security of house, amount of rain, you will become more thirsty. But there is another great word in the life of someone who is redeemed in Jesus, that word yet or but. Here it is again in verse 14. What does he say next? Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Verse 13, verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Basically what he's saying here, unless you drink Jesus into your center, you will continue to thirst. What does this mean? You can try to do all the right things. You can try to be strong. You can try to overcome on your own. But we must first have life. We must first be satisfied in Jesus. Listen, the water that Jesus speaks of here is a metaphor for life, eternal life. Most of us have never really been truly dying of thirst or hunger, but we say it all the time, don't we? Oh, I'm starving. Yeah, we don't know what that's really like. I'm dying of thirst. We don't know what that's really like either. Even though we live in a hot town, we have no clue the power of this illustration to this gal on this day, the arid climate that they lived in. So we're going to have to work a little bit here. Let me just make this point. Why is Jesus talking about living water as the means of this lady's hope and joy? We are made of water. When our bodies are starved for food and water, we die quicker from a lack of water than food. Because our bodies are so dependent on water, when you are dying of hydration, every part of you begins to cry out for it. Every part, every nerve, every cell, every organ begins to clamor for it. Now watch this. Jesus is saying, I have something, a water for your soul that your soul needs more than your body needs water to live. It is eternal life to you. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's talking about a satisfaction, a joy that does not end because it's not circumstantial. It is everlasting. Do you know you can't clog or contain a spring? A spring will always find its way to the surface. It will always be bubbling up. That's the power of the metaphor. Jesus himself, it will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is saying you can't stop the joy that will happen in you and the praise that will come out of you when you take it into your soul. It is welling up to eternal life. This is what Habakkuk is saying. Although things are bad and about to get a lot worse, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. This is what he has found in his heart. A lasting joy despite his circumstances. Now let's look at the next verse. It gets better. Not only does he have joy, but strength to endure what's coming. Verse 19, God, the Lord, is my strength. Doesn't just give me strength. He is my strength. He makes me feel like the deer's. The unfailing source of strength and confidence necessary to satisfaction and contentment is the sovereign Lord himself. The strength he gives is like the power found in the feet of a deer or a swift-footed animal. Much as a deer can quickly bound through the darkest forest, so the prophet says he can joyfully bound through his difficult circumstances. And do you notice something here? Both the righteous fear of the Lord and joy of the Lord, all right here in the same passage. Let me remind you of verse 16, where we left off 3 weeks ago. He says in verse 16 that his legs trembled. You remember that? Due to God. Now he's proclaiming a great joy and strength and sure-footedness of his legs due to God. In verses 18 and 19. This truth is worth the price of the book, especially when the world seems like a cesspool of quicksand. Habakkuk was about to go under when he started this book. Destruction, violence, strife, conflict, injustice, and wickedness were all he could see. But he cries out to God, and his cry did not go unheeded. What is interesting is that at the end of the letter, his disposition that's changed, his worship, his celebration that's changed, do you notice, is not in any way due to his circumstances changing. The coming invasion and judgment of God that he has made clear is going to be terrible. His circumstances are not about to get better, but his view and his faith in God has changed. This is what this means to us. This allowed him to do what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12 that I read earlier from the Lord's Supper. Verses 12 and 13 says, "So take a new grip with your tired hands and stand firm on your shaky legs. Mark out a straight path for your feet. Then those who follow you, though they are weak and lame, will not stumble and fall, but will become strong." New Living Translation. Again, I memorized a lot of that chapter back in the day. Can't help. This passage brings us a great point. As you're navigating the heartache of this life and the sinful, selfish world all around you, God gives you a great faith, a great strength. Remember, it's not only for you and I. This is not just for us. It's for those who will follow us. Habakkuk was a leader of his day. God has set him up to lead his people through the storm that's about to rage. He's setting you up to be a bright testimony of joy in the midst of your hardship for all of those watching you and following you in discipleship, and will hear your testimony along the path. Think of loved ones that you so want to be surrendered to Christ. You sell yourself short when you think that the only way to get them there is in those few moments where you're actually specifically preaching the gospel to them. No. The gospel is seen in you all the time, in how you respond to all this stuff. They're wanting to see, is that life in God, that joy in Christ, really real? Or just a really good religious idea that you're just in love with? Acts 5, 40 and 41. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. They're arrested and beaten for unjust reasons. They have every right in their flesh to be bitter, enraged, to pack their bags and say, "Forget it, I'm done. I'm done representing Jesus. I'm done giving myself to this fight." But no, they're beaten, and as they walk away, they rejoiced because they felt counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name, the name above every name. And in case you're thinking they were emotionally high, it would have worn off as basic reasoning would have come in, as the soreness of their muscles and bloodied wounds would have settled in, when the adrenaline would have calmed down. Even though the authorities, after beating them, said, do not speak of Jesus anymore, even after the threat of more beatings and more cold jail cells, verse 42 says, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. There's two camps in Christianity. There's a camp that says, I claim the name of Jesus for self-benefit. I really don't want to go to hell. I really like the idea of heaven over hell. But I have no real skin in the game of this Jesus thing. There's no real conviction. There's no real conviction that would actually cause me to be beaten for him or actually cause me to stand fast on the authority of his word, even if it means your family abandons you. Have you remembered that in the New Testament it says that he will break into our blood families to tear them apart? Are you experiencing real separation within your blood family for the name of Jesus? Our modern day Christianity says that doesn't sound right. No, Jesus himself said that. Why? Because there is a new family, a new adoption, a new thing, a testimony of real salvation that we can't water down for the sake of making nice for a few more years. There are real hardships, real consequences to standing fast on these truths. That it actually is an act of love to call people who are in this mediocre place to accountability, because there's another side of Christianity, one who claims Jesus because Jesus is their life, their very identity. Jennifer and I had dinner with Brad Bougier and his wife last night. They spent 20 plus years in Papua New Guinea marching into a tropical area wilderness by which no one of their kind had ever been. Took 5 years to learn these people's language so they could preach the gospel. All their kids almost died of malaria. Nothing of this makes sense. And he reminded me, the one thing he said at dinner as we were talking and interacting about now they're training up more to go, and he said, when the gospel is presented, what we have to understand, what we have to do business with, is when you're saying yes to Jesus, you are saying yes to dying to yourself. You're not adding him in as a bonus. I don't live for myself anymore. I live for him. It's not about me or what I want. It's about him. So this other kind of Christianity, your very identity is Christ. Your everything is Christ. You don't act on human logic or consider ceasing because of suffering or being ridiculed or falsely jailed. Your only sole conviction is the privilege to lift the name of Jesus on high. He's worth everything to you. This is the person who considers it a great blessing to suffer for the namesake of Christ. And so I shared that with you earlier this year. I bring it up again to just ask us again, church, where are we on that journey? Which of those two are we? Which of those two are you? Personally, I want nothing to do with nominal Christianity, lukewarm, easy to swallow down, comfortable thing that so many modern churches are peddling. I can't do honest business with the word of God that he's given us and then set this down to go over here and pitch that. I want the blessing of suffering for his name's sake. I want God to use us through hardship so that our testimony of trusting in him is seen. And I say that to you in a lot of confidence, but paired with a lot of struggle. I still lay awake often at night, unable to sleep, because of the hard decisions we're making as a church, because of what it's costing us, because of what it is meaning in our families and in what in the things that are happening. Because I remember my days of flesh, that I know how to grow big crowds, that I know how to pack places out with people peddling the other thing. My flesh still is at war with that. You still need to pray for me. I don't go back and give in to that stuff. Pray for us, your leadership. So I don't say all that. I want the suffering. I want us to remain faithful. And like, I'm there all the time. No. Jennifer will attest. She rolls over. She sees me wide awake. Why are you not sleeping? I can't stop. Pray. I need to remember these truths. I need to rest in them. There's a real laboring there. But that's my fleshly desires. When I read Habakkuk and the testimony of the early church, I'm reminded of how God works and what he wants us to do and what his truths say, and it looks nothing like what our flesh wants. And by his grace, I'm renewed like Habakkuk is to say, Lord, do your work. Let us remain faithful. Let us worship and rejoice in you in joy despite how bad the circumstances are, no matter what it cost us. God, don't take me off the battlefield. Keep me in the game, coach. Even though blood's running down my leg, even though I can't see out of my swollen eyes, keep me in. Don't let me get comfortable with the sidelines. Don't let me drift from becoming and become a spectator. Keep me in until you take me home. And so I ask you, Christian, is this your heart? When you come face to face with real financial struggle, when you're sick and dying family member is right there before you, when you're in the middle of real broken relationships, do you give in to the flesh? Do you abandon your faith in God? Or do you say with Habakkuk, even though it's really bad and even though it's about to get a lot worse, you say, yet. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take the joy in God of my salvation. The prophet's complaints are swallowed by a confidence. His fear turns into faith. His sorrow in his circumstances turns into joy in the Lord. How I want this for us. Do you see what the letter concludes with? To the choir master, with stringed instruments, this third chapter becomes an ode. This prayer becomes a singable song, an addendum to the heading at the beginning of chapter 3. The prophet has appointed this as a song to be used for worship, accompanied with the players of stringed instruments. Oh, how far Habakkuk has come from the sour moan of his plea in chapter 1. To the vibrant chords of praise and joy and exultation at the end of chapter 3. Amen. There's another song that our church has sung for a while now. I think it fits well with our conclusion of Habakkuk's song here in chapter 3. The author is acknowledging the sovereign hand of God in the storms of our life. I want to invite the band up now and ask you to really listen to these words as I read them to you, and then we will sing them together. You call me out upon the waters, the great unknown, where feet may fail. And there I find you in the mystery, in oceans deep, my faith will stand. And I will call upon your name. And I will keep my eyes above the waves. When oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace. For I am yours, and you are mine. Your grace abounds in deepest waters. Your sovereign hand will be my guide. Where feet may fail and fear surrounds me, you've never failed, and you won't start now. Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters where you will call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, and my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. Stand with me. Lord, may this be true of us today. Let us cry out to God in faith. and know that He will lead us. To know that You are at the helm. You will lead us. You will endure us. You will finish what You started in us. Yes, we may die young. Yes, we may face long seasons of real struggle. But that our trust in You, despite our circumstances, would be without borders. That we would not try to put on the wisdom of God and say, no, 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 it should happen a different way. But that we yield to You, we trust in You, we say to You, do Your work. And that we would be the righteous who live by faith in our sovereign God. Hear Your people worship You now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing.